Well, good morning and welcome to County Line Community Church. This is volume number 9 of our Corona pandemic worship. A couple more people snuck in. It's so good to see you here. It's to have an actual audience. This is great. Our initial plan was that we were going to be back the beginning of May, and then our governor extended it 2 weeks to the 15th, which would have meant tomorrow, today being the day that we would be starting and having everybody back. And then it was extended to the 28th. So right now we are, I don't want to say fingers crossed or knock on wood, but whatever aphorism, that we're shooting for the 31st to have everybody back and hopefully safe. So it's good to see some faces out here. By way of missions, I did not hear an update from the Pattons this week. They were flying out of Iquito to Lima on Wednesday. That was the plan, and then to Miami. And so I'm taking that as no news is good news, that they were at least did not run into a problem. Also, we received a report from the Martins online this week that they've been doing a lot of work up in Canada. You know, and we tend to think of Canada as sort of our first cousins to the north, but they really do not have a biblical solid background like the United States has, although we have certainly fallen as well. So they are treating it really like a regular mission field. And up in Montreal area, they have a mission going on up there, and they're seeing people saved. People are dealing with the issues of today. What Doug said was that a couple had been watching The Big Bang Theory, the TV show, and started discussing the foundation of the world, what the idea was. And because of that, this couple ended up going to this little church because they wanted to know what an answer was to the foundation of the world. And so pray for them. Thank you for continuing your offerings, sending those in. Our financial officer, Randy Bentz and Norma, are here. We welcome them, and Steve and Dolores and Wayne. So we've got a few familiar faces here this morning. And thank you for that. They get to see firsthand where our offering money is being invested in our structure. The work is done this week over on the west side. Last week it was just wood, and then they put the Tyvek up for sealing it for the weather, and they got the siding finally on Tuesday, finishing up on Wednesday. Thank you for the crew of guys that came up and tore it off, and so it looks really good. I'm looking forward to it being a little cooler this summer and a little warmer this winter than it has been with the weather shield that's up there. So again, thank you. Feel free to drop by, pull through the parking lot if you would like, and see where progress is being made on our structure. I have been doing for the last month or so Zoom meetings with the area pastors, and what that basically means, if you're not a computer person, is Zoom is a way that we can get together. If you envision the beginning of the Brady Bunch TV show where they had a bunch of boxes and the people were there, that's kind of like what it is. So there'll be four or five of us, and when you talk, your box lights up and your voice, you can hear it there, and then someone else, and we respond like that. But in that process, it's kind of funny that the churches in the area all independently kind of decided to do the same thing we have done, and that is extend out and sort of follow what our leaders have desired of us here. And so just continue to pray for our church sisters around the area. As a community church, my desire and my urging for you is to be the church. If we can't meet together collectively, corporately, to be the church wherever you are, and keep an eye out for real physical needs. You know, James says faith without works is dead. We have to remember saying to someone, I will pray for you if they're hungry, if they don't have gas in their car, but we can help with some of those needs if we know about them. So please make them known to us. With that said, let's close our eyes and pray, and we'll begin with our message this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for just a beautiful, beautiful day. It finally feels like spring outside, and we just thank you that you have kept us safe without any spring storms. We know that down south they've gotten hammered in some places with tornadoes, in bad weather. We pray that you would be with those people who are rebuilding their lives. We pray for this coronavirus situation, Lord, for the healthcare workers, the people who are on the front lines of this. We pray especially for those who are working in adult healthcare facilities. We know that Annie Williams and Lori Umler from our own church here are dealing with those situations, that you would protect them, keep them safe and healthy. Lord, pray that you would be with our first responders. And as our country starts to return to some semblance of normalcy over the past and next couple weeks, Lord, that you would just protect us. Teach us lessons through this, Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would confess our collective sins and come before you and realize that you are in control of all of this. None of this takes you by surprise. And we rely as believers in you that you have it fully in control. We pray, Lord, that as we open your word this morning to Exodus chapter 20 and continue with the Ten Commandments, that you would just help us to see these familiar passages with fresh eyes. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we concluded last week with some thoughts about the application of the Ten Commandments for a 21st century Christian. What should our perspective be? Can we appeal to passages in the New Testament, such as Romans 6:14, where Paul asserts, "You are not under law, but under grace"? Does that give us the opportunity to opt out, to say that these powerful instructions were given to the Israelites back several thousand years ago, and they don't really apply to us anymore? Was the great missionary apostle Paul discounting the Old Testament Mosaic law because he had become a Christian? Is all Judaism set aside in those past beliefs? Are they voided out? Now, we're going to delve deeper into those questions with another Looking Forward sermon next Sunday. But I want you to recall we ended last week in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus made it very clear at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." This is a very important New Testament passage that connects the birth, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus as the Son of God. And it tells us that abolishing the law would undermine his ministry, because everything that pointed forward to him coming to affirm who he was would be erased. It was like when I was teaching and I would take and I'd have my boards filled, and every once in a while the custodian would come in and wash it off, and it was like, "Oh no, don't do that. That's wrong. That's bad. We don't want to erase the Old Testament." See, Scripture pointed to him as the Son of God by the word of the prophets, and by diminishing those, what he said would be held in contempt. Quite the opposite. Jesus came to fulfill the Torah, the Old Testament. He is the only person, though, who could live these laws to perfection. He was the sinless God-man who died to atone for our sin guilt and bring believers before the Father as children of the King. That is the big picture. That's why we do the looking forward, because as we look at the past and see where the foundations are, we look forward and see the fulfillment and we bring them together. Now, having unpacked last week the four vertical commands, commandments 1-4, that clearly define where mankind was to honor and relate to Yahweh God. Those were the four we looked at last week. We're going to examine the final six today that are horizontal in design for humanity to relate to one another as fellow image bearers of God. That comes from Genesis 1, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, the image of God." That's why we are created. The manner we should behave towards one another, our fellow humans, is a reflection of how we love God. That's how we're going to begin, and that's how we're going to end today. So if you take your Bibles, please, turn to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 12 through 21. Exodus 20, verses 12 through 21. Verse 12 says, "Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Verse 13, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Picking up in verse 12, Yahweh begins instruction on this human interactions with the proper behavior towards parents, our origins. He says, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. I want you to notice immediately that there is a condition attached to this commandment to honor your father and mother. Now this applies to both adults and sub-adults, to adolescents and children, anyone in the land who has parents. You see, when it talks of honoring your father and mother, this is different than other cultures of the ancient Near East. You probably heard of the Code of Hammurabi somewhere along the line. They said, honor your father. Women were put down. But in the Bible, when they say the Bible is sexist and misogynist, they don't know what they're talking about, because it says, honor your father and your mother, both of them equally. When they are elderly and no longer an asset, when they are no longer providing for you economically, when they're no longer helping you out, when they can be looked upon as a burden upon society in a way, the community of Israel was to continue to treat their elders with honor and respect. The reality is that the sub-adult children would learn how to behave towards their elderly grandparents by the way their parents treated their grandparents. It was modeling it. To love, respect, and honor them, or not. Now, their potential here for a negative example plainly exists, which is the reason for that condition I pointed out, so that you may live long in the land that your God is giving you. Now, I've heard many times pastors go right over to Numbers and Leviticus, and they say, see right here, this verse says, if you do this, you're to take your child out and stone them. That's part of the issue, but it's a greater issue than that on an individual basis. What it is that it becomes a pattern that defines a culture when you disrespect your parents. It's something that infiltrates and you diminish the entire culture. And it says Yahweh God would judge and drive Israel from the promised land for such abuses of their parents. As this became, and when you take a look at what happened to the nation of Israel and all the things that they did, as they violated more and more of these, eventually God did just that. He evicted them. He took them off into captivity. There's serious overtones here with dealing with your parents. Now in verse 13, the sixth commandment addresses the most extreme of negative human behavior. Excuse me, he says, you shall not murder. Now, there's two Hebrew terms here that can be interpreted as murder. You can have ratsak, which is translated direct murder, manslaughter, killing of someone. And you can have harag, which is to kill. Now, the first is probably on the far extreme. The other is probably a little bit short of that. And then you have to remember in Scripture that the Bible allows the taking of a human life under certain extenuating circumstances. One is self-defense. If someone is attacking you, and our law provides for the same thing, with the intent of doing serious bodily harm, you can protect yourself. The same thing in Scripture. Another one is during war. The potential of having what we would call a just war, like when you think of us in World War II. that you have a situation where you have these aggressive nations who are exterminating people, and you have to stop them. Finally, with capital punishment, where you have the life of someone is forfeit because of their actions, and there are people who are responsible for doing that duty. That is the kill part of this. But the key here is it has to be under proper authority. You cannot take that upon yourself. That's where you get the term of vigilante, someone who takes justice in their own hand. And this is not the case here. That's why the NIV opts for the English term murder here, because it's saying in a very exclusive sense, this is what this is talking about, not just killing. Now, what about accidental death? That is covered in depth later on. It's addressed through the idea of cities of refuge, and that has come back up in society in our day and age, where they were designated cities of refuge for immigrants and things like this. For that situation, if a relative was accidentally killed, they would have a blood guilt or a blood debt for their relatives to go after this person. And if they got to the perpetrator who accidentally killed someone, made it to a city of refuge, they had to stay there, they would be safe. They could not have that justice enacted upon them. Now, the foundational concept here was the causing of unlawful death of a fellow Israeli community member. This is dealing with violence, not accidents, not the other conditions here. That person who committed a violent death of a person was to be held responsible for their actions. Scripture is very strong in this, of personal responsibility, regardless of their social standing or their position. You know, we can think of situations in our society, and I had one in mind, and I thought, nah, I'm not going to be politically incorrect here. But there are people who have caused the deaths of other people, and because of their position, it's kind of swept under the rug. Or it's made a suicide or an accident when it's pretty well understood that that happens. In Scripture, that is not a caveat that we can apply. These actions erode a society. Just like mistreating parents, murder, the taking of life, the devaluing of life is removing a fellow image bearer from this earth. And those people who did that were to pay with their lives. Now in Leviticus 19, 17 and 18, chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, there's an expansion of this. And Israel is coached and said, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Notice this is a heart issue. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. You go, hey, I've heard that before. Yeah, you have. Jesus didn't pluck that out of the air. He plucked it right out of Leviticus. Jesus knew the law. He knew the words. We're going to pick up on that more next week. But the whole idea here is that the motive of murder lies within the human heart. And where does it come from? It comes from hate, revenge, and holding a grudge. And I'm sure every one of us at some point in time have had somebody do something. Maybe you think back to middle school or, you know, a coworker who did something to you that you never got a chance to repay them, that you've thought in your worst moment, boy, I would like to have 5 minutes at a baseball bat with that person. You cannot do that. That is the wrong way to look at things. That is the beginning of this process, and God says, no, get it out of your heart. In verse 14, then, God warns Israel in the seventh commandment of another act that severely erodes society. He says, you shall not commit adultery. See, in Scripture, sex is not strictly a private act between two consenting parties, as it is in our society here. We have an age caveat that, you know, the age of majority or whatever. And as soon as a person is there, what they do in private stays in private. I wish it was that way, because then we would not have the LGBTQ agenda marching on the streets for rights and things like that. If it's truly private, it should remain private across the board. But it's not that way in Scripture. You see, when the Lord promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that all people on earth will be blessed through you, part of that Abrahamic covenant, promising the coming of the Savior here, it's based on the integrity of a nation, which is based on the collection of their communities, on their family groups, and ultimately the individual faithful marriages. It trickles down here. Pagan nations, yes, there, if you just happen to hear that on there, they're out there cutting the grass today. Pagan nations did not have the same set of laws, the same set of expectations. For example, they had things like temple prostitutes, where they would use that to make money for their temple, for their false gods. They also had deviant sexual behavior that was not allowed in Israel. And because of that, Yahweh God judged those nations. He used Israel in a positive way and also as his sword. Israel was to be different. Christians are supposed to be different. Just as we and they are supposed to be exclusive to one God in corporate worship. It's just you're supposed to have one God. You don't make any foreign images. Same thing here. We are to be exclusive to one partner in the intimacy of marriage. When we talk about covenant, we said it's more like a marriage relationship instead of a business relationship. In that agreement, when people stand up here in front of a pastor and they say, forsaking all others, those are not just flowery words during a wedding ceremony. What that is it's a vow before the people and God. Talk about horizontal and vertical. It is a vow that you are saying that you are going to be exclusive in your relationship from that point forward until you die. It be maintained in family worship. The same vow is in sexual intimacy. Breaking that pledge is misusing God's name because you're swearing before God in a church. You know, when I have people who have called me up and want me to marry them, the first thing I ask them is, do you have a church home? Do you have a faith background? Because if they don't, quite frankly, I say, why aren't you going before a judge or a justice of the peace? Why do you want the church to get involved in your life if you're not involved in the church? And they really, what they want is they want the sanctity of the church to somehow bless them. Well, if you're going to do that, you're bringing yourself under the auspices of God at that point, whether you are a believer or not. This is a vow before the Lord. Making a promise that you have no intention of keeping is going right back in saying you're taking the Lord's name in vain. You're misusing the name of the Lord. And you know what? The people that get hurt the most in that breaking of vows, you would think the spouse, but ultimately it's the children. It's the children. I taught for 32 years and I could narrow down how many broken homes affected those kids for the rest of their lives. There is real tangible proof here that God knows what he's doing. In verse 15, commandment 8 similarly affects the community by eroding trust among neighbors. It says, you shall not steal. See, the social health of a group is sustained by honesty or is destroyed by dishonesty, by theft. When people come along and violate the property, the possessions, the livelihood of someone else in the community. See, many of the ancient Near East cultures had a penalty. You probably have heard of this, where they would literally cut someone's hand off as a penalty for theft. The Bible doesn't do that. If you take a look at it, the biblical approach is based on restitution. You know, when people say the Bible is all bloody and violent and whatever, when you look at it, what it's saying is that if a person steals, they had to give back more than they took. They had to repay more. It became cost ineffective to be a thief. If you stole something and had to give back more than you took, you're going, wait a minute, I'm going backwards here. I'm going deeper in the red. This is not good. Randy, you're the bookkeeper guy. You're going, we got to get on the black here, right? This is not a profitable path to go. Or they had to sell themselves as an indentured servant until their debt was paid. They had to literally go to work for the person they stole from. Talk about embarrassing. Whoa, you know, now I got to see you every day. I got to admit that every day that I'm here because I was a thief. Again, stressing personal accountability. You don't just get off the hook. There's no slap on the wrist. In our society, you know, they put people in jail for things like that, and then the coronavirus comes along and they let them out because they don't want them to get the virus. And so you're almost paid to get into this. The Bible says no. But taking care of the community through the generosity of people who have money will prevent the poor from being forced into that lifestyle. We have to remember that as well, that you don't force the poor so deeply into a corner that they have no way out. And I know, Wayne, you've been working with some of the inmates in a jail ministry, and you probably have seen this as well. Now, of course, there are people who steal because of, out of opportunity or you know, whatever, out of drugs. But there are some people who have been forced because of circumstances. That's the only way they can survive. And our society should not allow that to happen. We need to greatly reduce the temptation to steal by treating people fairly. In verse 16, the ninth commandment preserves the community by requiring truth and justice as a norm. It says, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. This is lying. It is hard to put into words how extremely destructive the act of lying is that damages the reputation of someone else, especially our neighbor. Just as misusing the name of Yahweh God damages his faultless character, doing it to a human is exactly the same thing. This prohibition is aimed directly at the legal process and proceedings where sworn testimony is given and intentional perjury can ruin a life. It says when you go up there and put your hand on the Bible, you have to tell the truth. If you swear in the name of God, you have to tell the truth. Even it's to your harm. This goes hand in glove with bribery and manipulation of the law. You know, you probably have seen a crime movie where you've got jury tampering, where you've got a rich criminal and they go in and they pay off the judge and they pay off the jury, or they do that, where they threaten them. God says, this is all wrong. You can't do this. You have to tell the truth. But you know what? There's even a deeper underlying principle here, because you go, I've never been in court. I've never had to swear. That isn't me. But there is a place where this gets real. That's through gossip and slander. What you say at home, what you say to people around you about other people is exactly the same thing. False testimony. Making someone look bad in the eyes of another person. And biblical principle is this. If you got an issue with somebody, you go see them. Okay, that's hard to do. But you go and you confront them and say, you know what? What you did here is wrong. It hurt me. It harmed me. You don't talk about them behind their back, because that is the very roots of lying, of perjury, of having that. Because when you take the same person, instead of murdering them physically, you are murdering them with your mouth. It's the same principle here. It's plainly wrong. If you got an issue, go see them. If it's a matter of opinion, be careful. This is where people get in trouble on social media, because all of a sudden, if you're left and I'm right, all of a sudden you've got the right to say anything you want. And you see the nature of the political ads are horrible now. You know, we're going to see more and more as it leads up to November. And it's because the gloves come off and it doesn't care if they stretch the truth. We have to be careful of this. Verse 17 has the final commandment, commandment 10. And it goes to the root of almost all of the other previous commandments. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What is covetousness? Covetousness is an intense, unhealthy desire to have what belongs to someone else. You can see how this goes right hand in glove with stealing. You can see where it goes to the lying and bearing false witness. You can see where it starts the seeds of murder. Everything within the heart right here. It includes their home, their physical possessions. Oh man, you know, I really like that lawnmower that guy has. You know, I like this. Oh, I wish I had a tractor like that, like Laverne did. You know, and all of a sudden, it fuels like that. Their mode of transportation. That's what the donkeys were. The donkeys and the horses and things like that. His ox, his donkey. They're workers. Boy, I wish I had workers that worked that hard. My business would really thrive. And especially his wife. You look at this list right here. In Romans chapter 7, Paul does this long exposition on the topic of sin. And you recall, the, you know, where he says, you know, the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I want to do, I don't do, and all that. He starts it out by saying, the law made coveting very defined for him. Because without it, without having God's law, you think that wanting what somebody else has is a natural thing. It's like, why should they get all the breaks? You know, I had somebody say to me once, boy, you've lived a charmed life. And I'm going, really? I worked my way through college. I paid for all my classes. I did all those papers. I did all those lab experiments. I did all that kind of stuff. And, you know, and it's the kind of idea of when you sit back and look at someone else's life and you don't realize what they put into it. But it's like, you don't deserve what you own. I deserve it because I want it more than you do. That's what covetousness is. You are not allowed to do that. Work for it yourself. Now, the first cousin of covet is lust. And it takes it in a little different direction here. It's a burning desire to attain and consume for our personal pleasure. And Scripture is notable for not burying skeletons in the closet. The primary example of this right here is the story of David and Bathsheba. He's the king. He's got all this glory. He's got wealth and whatever. And he looks out on his rooftop one day and he sees one of his military leaders' wives taking a bath. And he is just infused with lust. So he sends his people and he gets her. And he gets her pregnant. And then he's in his jam. And he tries to figure it out, and he eventually kills her husband. Do you see how many commandments that broke right there? That's why I said this goes to the root of it, because what happens is that covetousness starts that train, and you justify yourself, and all of a sudden that hate and the grudge and, you know, those kind of things, and I deserve that, and that entitlement all come up out of covetousness. It cost him his standing before the Lord. You know, you look at that and you go, how could that guy be called the man after God's own heart? It cost him ultimately his kingdom for a while. And it taught him a serious lesson. Covetousness, lust, is a fire, like a wildfire that burns out of control. And we have to make sure that we don't fall into that. Now, verses 18 through 20, remember, this has been given by God. This shows the profound effects of the presence of God right there. They got it firsthand. You're getting it from me. Man, you are way watered down from what they got right there. It says, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning, I can't call that down, and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die. Yahweh was in close proximity to them. His power, his majesty, his glory was right there. It was awe-inspiring, but it was to the extreme. They were literally thunderstruck. And they had had their fill of the majesty of God. If you want to know what God is like, it's right here. And it's intense. So they pleaded with Moses, please bring it down to us and leave God up there because this is just too close. This is too intense. This is overwhelming. They were unable to deal physically with the power of God so close to them. And in verse 20, Moses says, but that's exactly the point. This is God's plan. He says, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. This is a very unique verse because it clearly describes the attitude that we're supposed to have. Because you notice it says, do not fear, but be afraid. This is, describes it when Solomon talks in Proverbs about the fear of the Lord. He says, do not be afraid of God in this quaking sense that you feel right now with his presence, because that God is your father. But at the same time, he says, fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. That's that deep respect of saying, remember this. This should make a lasting impression on you, because the reality here is that God is always with you. We are never out of God's sight. You cannot do a secret sin. Do you know that? When it says at the end of Revelation, Revelation 20, it says books are going to be brought out and people are going to stand there in the docks, what the English call before the judge, and it's going to be read off. And those people who do not have the blood of Christ, who have covered their sins, every embarrassing, rotten, horrible thing is going to be read off. And you think, whew, I would not want that. I would not want those thoughts in my head. I would not want the things that I did. There is no such thing. God is always there. That's why it's, Moses says it will keep you from sinning. And there's a reminder that God has come to test you. Remember, God doesn't tempt, but God tests us. He takes us beyond what we're thinking of, capable of. Each encounter with Israel was to bring them closer to an understanding who God really was. They are understanding now. You know, they got it through Moses. Moses came to them in Egypt and says, God's going to do these things. And they saw him. But remember, they were up in Goshen and they kind of watched him from a distance. They were insulated from it. And then all of a sudden, at Passover, they were in the middle of it. And they were kind of like, whoa. And then the Red Sea splits apart. And they are seeing more and more who God is. And now they get it full blast. And it says right here, he's come to test you so that you remember and it'll keep you from sinning. When we're tempted to sin, we've got to remember God is right there. In verse 21, there's really no question that the warning of God that he had given Moses, remember he sent him back down at the end of chapter 19 to go back and remind Israel, don't get near the mountain. It says the people remain at a distance. Okay, like he said, they said, please tell God to give it to you. We wanted a little bit more human and a whole lot less divine here. This is pretty intense. While Moses approached the thick darkness where God was, the people were backing up and Moses was walking right into it. If you want to know the definition of a prophet, of a spokesman of God, there it is right there. Moses is walking into the quaking darkness, the lightning, the thunder, because that's the God who had taken him from the land of Midian and brought him into Egypt, developed him along to the point where Moses had no fear of going before God. Abba, Father. He knew it. He got it. He was, it says in scripture later on, he was a friend of God. He was called out to do this. And there he goes. As we close this morning, as we reflect, see, in reality, all Ten Commandments reflect the manner in which we relate to God, to trust, to honor, and obey him. The way we treat one another is equal to the way we go vertically. Since he created mankind, how we behave towards others is a direct reflection on how we relate to him as the creator. In Matthew 7:12, Jesus instructs with what has become known as the golden rule. He says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. That means that all the last two sermons are summed up in that phrase right there. This is often cited, the golden rule, but it's too often ignored in our society under the heat and the pressure and the driving and whatever it is that draws us away from it. But it's a simple formula. Remember, 4 plus 6 equals 10. The 4 vertical and the 6 horizontal equal the 10 words, the Decalogue, the very words of God from that quaking mountain. It should define the life of a believer. that we live in reverent, holy fear of our Creator. Respectful as we interact with our fellow humans, regardless of their age, young or old, their color. The skin color makes no difference. Their nationality. You know, whether someone comes from the Middle East, whether someone comes from Asia or Africa or whatever, makes no difference. Their language, their native tongue, their gender, male or female. And I only believe in two. Their profession, what they do for a living, whether they're a sanitation engineer or whether the CEO, or the state of their health, if they're healthy and vibrant, or whether they're sick and needy. There's to be no misuse. No exploitation is to be allowed by those who name Yahweh God as their Lord and Savior. That sums it up right there. And that's what I want to leave with you today to meditate, to chew on this week, of what these 10 words really mean in your life. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it's good to be in your house. It's good to see familiar faces. It is good to immerse ourselves in your word and examine our lives and say, God, there's no way I can do this on my own. It is only through your empowerment. These laws were meant to reveal the sinful nature of our hearts and our lives, and our need for a Savior, a Deliverer, a Redeemer, who would do it for us and through us. Lord, I just pray that we would look at the world with different eyes, that we don't see a whole bunch of enemies, but we see people who are made in your image just like us, people who have innate value because you created them. Regardless of their standing and all these other differences, Lord, that we would have just a basic love and respect because, Lord, we love and respect you. Thank you. Change us, Lord. Make us who you want us to be. In your name we pray. Amen.